Good morning. Did you hear that President Trump wants to rename the San Andreas Fault Line? He wants to rename it to Newsom's Fault. Sorry, Lord, sorry. Can we turn to Jonah chapter 2, verse 1, please? Jonah chapter 2 and verse 1. In our last session together, we covered the verse 17 of chapter 1. The title of that sermon was Divine Appointment, and I thought that was fitting given Jonah's circumstances leading up to that verse, such as the call of Jonah to minister to the Ninevites, the storm that God hurled Jonah's way because of Jonah's rebellion. Just FYI, guys, I don't see my... There you go. Thank you. Such as the revelation of Jonah being the culprit of the storm and how the merchant seamen threw him over the ship to save their own lives, not to mention the great fish that was appointed by God to swallow Jonah. And that incident, verse 17, came at the height of Jonah's disobedience. And this is verse 17, it says, and the Lord, can you see that? And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the stomach of the fish 3 days and three nights. We actually dedicated a whole church hour to this verse, and we discovered the many levels of the verse's significance, if you recall. Such as its practical perspective, its theological perspective, historical perspective, its typological perspective, and then lastly, its exegetical perspective. I will not recover that in detail here for the sake of time. However, you can always check the and refer to the church's sermon archives to get caught up with that lesson and prior lessons in Jonah. This is our outline, and we've completed chapter 1, praise the Lord, and we are moving into chapter 2, the praying prophet. And interestingly, when we reach chapter 2 of Jonah, we will notice a shift in genre, the genre of writing, namely historical. From historical narrative, chapter 1, and now into the genre of poetry, chapter 2. In fact, many scholars, old and new, accept Jonah, chapter 2, as sort of a prayer or a psalm of sorts. Therefore, we must be careful to approach it that way. And if God allows, we will cover verses 1 through 6 this morning. I've entitled this sermon, From Despair to Deliverance. And here is a rough outline of that. We have Jonah's cry from the depths, verse 1 and 2, particularly from the fish. We have the place of prayer, verse 1. We have the plea for help, verse 2. And then we see Jonah acknowledge God's sovereignty, verse 3, and how Jonah describes himself as being banished, cut off from God, verse 4, engulfed in what would be a watery grave, verse 5, and then a description of his descending into what seems to be an abyss, verse 6. So let's give our time to the Lord, shall we? Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for the book of Jonah and what it teaches. And I pray that you open our hearts and our minds to your word. Use me as you see fit. Bless this time in your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So as we approach the text, we find Jonah in a unique place of prayer, a unique location, in the belly of a fish. That's very unique, wouldn't you say? And by this man's testimony, right, who was swallowed by a whale as he dove for lobsters in the year 2022 and survived, this is what we would call a modern-day Jonah. I encourage you to look up on YouTube, just search for Cape Cod Man Swallowed by a Whale. A fascinating story. And if you took that time to watch that video in our previous sessions, you will realize that being swallowed by a whale is not what, you know, these pictures or these illustrations depict. You know, where we see Jonah perhaps on his knees in a spacious belly, you know, looking up, sometimes with a candle, with a, you know, nightstand or whatever. The man Michael Packard, who was actually swallowed by the whale, says when he was swallowed, it was a violent experience. He said it was as if, quote, I was hit by a Mack truck and everything went black. That's what he said. All I could feel was hard muscle and skin all around me. I could feel what I think was his jaws crushing my legs. I could feel his muscles contracting, and I thought, there is just no way I'm going to get out of here with sheer brute strength. He goes on, I tried to move and adjust my legs and try to get out of his mouth, but none of that was working. I was in the whale's grips, he said, and I was convinced I was going to die. And all I could think about was my family. That was his testimony. Now, going back to Jonah's text, this is likely what Jonah experienced, right? He had no way out of the whale's or of the fish's mouth. And he was convinced, like Michael Packard, that he would die. He was literally cornered by God, incapable of running any further away from God. That's what he was doing, right? He was running away from God. So what was Jonah to do? Well, the only thing he can do, and that's pray, right? Notice the first part of Jonah chapter 2 and verse 1. It says this, then Jonah prayed, notice, then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the stomach of the fish. Now, did you catch that? Then Jonah prayed. After all that Jonah put himself through by way of his rebellion and fleeing by his own volition, after digging himself a hole, so to speak, a watery hole or a watery grave, only then Jonah cries out. In other words, prayer was Jonah's last resort, his very last resort. And I believe this is proof that Jonah, this proves Jonah's hardness of heart towards the Ninevites, his stubbornness towards God. He was cornered now by God. And then Jonah cries out, right? Jonah's desperate cry to God. And what does Jonah pray? Notice verse 2. It says, and he said, I called out of my distress to the Lord, and he answered me. Now, please note here, Jonah owned up to his distress. He called it my distress. And initially, it seems, you know, Jonah's prayer is sort of looking like a prayer of repentance, as some interpreters think. If you look at the Hebrew construction of you know, the preposition my there, it does indicate possession. You know, This is no one else's distress but Jonah. Jonah is owning up to it. May I ask you something? How much distress will it take for us to stop running and turn to God and fall on our knees in prayer? What will it take for us to do that? For us to stop running from God? You know, the funny thing is that we know God has already called us to great things, right? We know God has placed us in strategic places, in strategic relationships. But yet, for whatever reason, we still, out of disobedience and rebellion, disobey Him. You know, we fail to obey the Word of God many times, the voice of God, and we try to do it in our own strength and in our own strength, in our own ways. And so, very interestingly, you will notice that Jonah never explicitly repents anywhere in this prayer. Not a hint of it. In fact, Jonah references himself in the first person at least 23 times in just 7 verses. And out of all those 23 times, all are statement of facts. And there is not a single confession or an admission of wrongdoing or rebellion. And so perhaps he really did believe that fleeing in the complete opposite direction was justified. This here also leads me to believe that this is not a prayer of repentance. And I believe this way is because what we find in Jonah chapter 4, verse 2, we're not there yet, but if you go down there, this is very strong support that Jonah is still opposed to God's will towards the Ninevites. You know, if we didn't have chapter 4, you know, then maybe I would consider this prayer, chapter 2, to be a prayer of repentance. But the fact is, chapter 4 is there for the whole world to see. Jonah's persistent negative intentions and attitudes. What does chapter 4, verse 2 say? He prayed to the Lord and said, "Please, Lord, was not this what I said while I was still in my own country? Therefore, in order to forestall this," what's this? "Redemption to the Ninevites, salvation to the Ninevites, I fled to Tarshish." This is after the whale spit him out. "For I knew," he said, "that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity." You can sense Jonah's self-righteous attitude here. This is how one scholar put it. He said the psalm, quote, "The psalm is read as uttered with a self-righteous attitude and not repentance." Suddenly, Jonah, who would utter such a psalm, corresponds to the Jonah of chapter 4. At best, we have a foxhole religion here, or a, better said, fish belly religion. Jonah remembers Yahweh only when his spirit has fainted away, only when he's about to die, Jonah prays. And so look how the Lord responds to Jonah's distress call. He answers Jonah. He answers the self-righteous prophet. Look at the second part of verse 2. It says, "And he said, I called out of my distress to the Lord, and he answered me." Behold, the faithfulness of God. Jonah is in this mess because Jonah chose to run away. And despite Jonah's rebellion, God was faithful to save him. What does it say there? God answered him, and God heard Jonah. By the way, if you examine this verse 2, this is an example of synonymous parallelism here. found in Hebrew poetry, where the second line repeats the first line in different words, yet maintaining the same idea. And this is important. And so this is just another textbook example of how faithless men can be, in this case, the rebellious, selfish prophet, and how a faithful, covenant-keeping God can be. Even when we dig our own holes, God is faithful to save. Amen? Now, please understand, we may be the best, right, at digging our own holes. That may be our forte. But know that God, in our sinful and selfish decisions, is still faithful to save us. And the book of Jonah proves that. Now, also in verse 2, notice, now if the first line and the second line mean the same and convey the same idea, notice Jonah's distress. To him, Jonah's distress was akin to crying from the depths of Sheol. Sheol. It says, I cried for help from the depth of Sheol, and you heard my voice. This concept of Sheol and the idea of an afterlife, it is firmly settled in the Hebrew mind. This is a cultural concept. Now, to the Hebrew, death led to a shadowy existence in the underworld. It was the belief that Sheol is where the dead reside. And this is, I got this image out of Logos Bible software. And if your eyes are good, it says this, the ancient Israelites divided the world into heaven, earth, sea, and the underworld. It goes on to say Sheol was a watery or dusty prison from which no one could return. And Sheol was regarded as a physical place beneath the earth, and it could only be reached by death. That was Sheol. And so this concept of Sheol goes all the way back to Genesis. In fact, we're rounding off, you know, the life of Joseph, right, in Pastor Andy's Genesis series. And the very first mention of Sheol in Scripture came from the mouth of Isaac, the father of Joseph. Remember when Joseph went missing and Isaac's sons brought back the colorful tunic belonging to Joseph? What? I'm sorry? Jacob's son, excuse me. And what did he say in Genesis 37? He said, surely I will go down to Sheol in mourning for my son, right? And so his father wept for him. Now, interestingly, the Hebrew mind believed that Sheol was reserved for the wicked, and Psalm 49, verse 14, bears this out. It says, in verse 14 of Psalm 49, as sheep they, that would be the foolish or the wicked, and in this context he's dealing with foolish rich people, as sheep they are appointed for Sheol, death shall be their shepherd, and the upright, see the contrast, shall rule over them in the morning, and their form shall be for Sheol to consume, so that they have no habitation. But God will redeem my soul from the power of Sheol, for he will receive me. Selah. So even godly Jews feared going to Sheol, as we just read earlier in Jacob's statement. The prophet Isaiah feared this as well in Isaiah 38:10. Righteous Job feared going to Sheol in Job 14:13. Other Bible versions may call Sheol or replace Sheol with the pit of death as an alternative description. And if you look at all the instances of godly people in the Old Testament referencing Sheol, their statements typically surround their extreme misfortunes and divine punishment. It sounds like Jonah, doesn't it? So all that to say, as we observe, as we look at Jonah's situation, Jonah's words and thoughts are in chapter 2 are consistent with the ancient Hebrew understanding that his rebellion led to his extreme misfortune and divine punishment, which ultimately led to an ushering into Sheol. Do you agree that being swallowed by a whale is divine judgment? I think so. I think Jonah did as well. So Jonah believed that he was actually being ushered into Sheol. He was at death's doorstep. And his drowning, as it were, was the mechanism that would bring him to Sheol. Now, he acknowledges in verse 3 God's sovereignty in this whole situation. Notice what Jonah says there in verse 3. For you, God, had cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the current engulfed me. All your breakers and billows passed over me. Here Jonah is elaborating his experience. Now please don't miss the oceanic descriptions here. This was a violent and unpleasant experience. He used the word deep, heart of the seas. The current engulfed me. Breakers, billows, what are that? What are those? Jonah, breakers are waves, huge waves, right? Billows are these swells of, or these walls of water. He was about to die. And so, in a sense, I can relate to Jonah when he says, the currents engulfed me. I met Fabi in Guam while I was deployed to Guam, and I met Fabi there. And I remember when Fabi and I were just friends, I brought her along with me and my friends to go surfing. And we went to a surfing spot called Magundis. And there were very large and very nice breaks. It was a left break. And right next to a man-made jetty, you know, this huge row of boulders. And as the waves came in and broke near the shore, big waves, you know, those same waves would just be sucked right back out near the jetty, right? And that day, the waves were particularly big. Yet Fabi, bless her heart, she still wanted to go with us. And mind you, she's never surfed in her life. So before she did, I warned her. I said, you must remain in this area of the ocean, right? Do not surf in this area near the jetty, or you will get sucked out to sea with the current. And so what did she do? She surfs near the jetty. And I could see her getting sucked out. And so, you know me being the hero that I was, I went after her. And I tried to paddle back with her. But the current was so strong that it began to suck both of us out to sea. And the current engulfed us. And so at that point, you know, I began to panic. But not trying to alert her to my panic. I'm trying to bring her back with her. I'm managing two boards while she's on my board. And, you know, she's over there. What do you want to do later? I'm like, are you serious? We're about to die here. But thank God we made it back. And why did we make it back? Because I cried out from the depths of Sheol. And he heard my cry. As Jonah chapter 2, verse 3 said so. He says, for you had cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the current engulfed me. All your breakers and billows passed over me. Near the brink of death, Jonah was. Jonah acknowledged God. The same God that hurled the storm his way is the same God that cast him into the deep. Now, scholars say that this prayer is a very familiar one, and to that I agree. Jonah's prayer sounds just like the prayer of David, found over in Psalm 69. And if you could, hold your place in Jonah 2 and turn to the left to Psalm 69. This is a psalm of David, specifically a cry of distress, also considered a imprecatory prayer on his adversaries. An imprecatory prayer is a prayer of cursing of one's enemies, or a prayer of destruction over wicked people. And so what David is experiencing as he prayed this prayer, for starters, look at verse 1. That says a lot. Save me, O God. Obviously, not an eternal type of salvation. This was a temporal type of salvation. David is saying, save me from my adversaries. They're about to kill me. I'm in trouble. It says, for the waters, notice the similarity, for the waters have threatened my life. Verse 1, I have sunk in deep mire, and there is no foothold. I have come into deep waters, and a flood overflows me. I am weary with my crying. My throat is parched. My eyes fail while I wait for God. In other words, to David, being hunted by his enemies who want nothing more than his destruction, his end was akin to the thought of drowning, right? Probably the worst way of dying was drowning. Notice Psalm 69, 14 through 15. Believe me, or deliver me from the mire, and do not let me sink. May I be delivered from my foes and from the deep waters. May the flood of water not overflow me, nor the deep swallow me up, nor the pit, notice the pit, shut its mouth on me. Now, when you compare and contrast David's and Jonah's circumstances in their context carefully, you know, it's not similar. It's not at all similar. Their prayers may be similar, but their circumstances, far from it. David is suffering because of God's sake. Notice Psalm 69, verse 7, because of your sake, I have borne reproach. Dishonor has covered my face. And up until chapter 2 of Jonah, Jonah is recorded brazenly ignoring his calling and fleeing from God in disobedience. It's clear why Jonah is suffering. David is nowhere near water. Jonah is literally at sea. In Psalm 69, David is transparent with the Lord. Notice verse 5. O God, it is you who knows my folly, and my wrongs are not hidden from you. Going back to the text of Jonah, chapter 2, verse 4 this time, Jonah doesn't give a reason for his suffering, nor does he give an admission of any wrongdoing, as David did. Rather, he gives a result or a description of his suffering as he is banished from the Lord's presence. Notice verse 4. It says, so I said, I have been expelled from your sight. Nevertheless, do you notice that space in between your sight and nevertheless? That is a huge gap. There should be something inserted in there, and that's Jonah's confession. Nevertheless, I will look again towards your holy temple. And so as Jonah is tossed to and fro by the sea, it was apparent to him that he was seemingly being banished from God's presence. The word there for expelled in the Hebrew means to be driven away by force. Jonah is forced to go away. And as he is driven away by God, Jonah's response was to look again toward your holy temple. Did you guys notice that? Your holy temple. Now there's a small debate regarding the temple that Jonah is referencing. Some say Jonah is referencing heaven, where God is, or where God resides. Others say that Jonah is referencing the physical temple that resides in Jerusalem. I tend to support the latter, the physical temple, because of what we find in 1 Kings chapter 8. There in Kings, Solomon is instructing Israel, or rather dedicating having a dedication ceremony around the completion of the temple. The construction of the temple was completed. And in a lengthy prayer of dedication, he includes these words. He says, you have 1 Kings 8, 24 through 52. You don't have to turn there. You can if you like. It says, yet have regard to the prayer of your servant and to his supplication, O Lord my God, to listen to the cry and to the prayer which your servant prays before you today, that your eyes may be opened toward this house night and day, toward the place of which you have said, my name shall be there to listen to the prayer which your servant shall pray toward this place. Listen to the supplication of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray toward this place. You see the emphasis on turning towards Jerusalem. Here in heaven, your dwelling place, hear and forgive. So Solomon in this prayer is setting an example for Israel, all of Israel, how to pray facing towards God's holy temple. He also said things like, when the heavens are shut up and there is no rain because they have sinned against you, and they pray towards this place and confess your name and turn from their sin when they afflict them, then hear in heaven and forgive the sin of your servants and of your people Israel. He goes on to say, whatever prayer of supplication is made by any man or by all your people, each knowing the affliction of his own heart and spreading his hands toward this house, then hear in heaven, Lord God, your dwelling place and forgive, and so on and so forth. In other words, Jonah in this vein, he's being somewhat obedient. He's, you know, remembering God at the brink of death. But he doesn't confess. So this proves, I believe, he's being a half-hearted Hebrew. He's just praying to get out of this mess that he put himself into. He said, what did he say? Nevertheless, I will look again towards your holy temple. But what's missing? His confession. So not only was he banished from God's presence, he was engulfed, right? Engulfed in what exactly? Notice verse 5. Water encompassed me to the point of death. The great deep engulfed me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. These would be more statements of fact regarding his violent experience of nearly drowning. It would seem to be that Jonah is still close to the surface of the water, of the sea, as this is where the waves broke, of course, and billowed. Now he describes the lower section that he's going to, the deep, where the weeds reside. And by the time we reach verse 6, he's going even deeper. Notice verse 6. I descended. See, he's going further down to the roots of the mountains. The earth with its bars around me forever, but you have brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. I believe Jonah is describing himself sinking. He's sinking. Likely due to the storm, past the depths of the waves, as it were, now at the roots of the mountains. This is why I'm a big advocate of learning how to swim. It seems Jonah is not a good swimmer, at least from my perspective. If you're a surfer, then, you know, you know how strong waves can be. If you're a surfer, you know what they mean by going over the falls, right? As surfers say. And how strong, just how strong, when you go over the falls, the waves can suck you down with so much velocity. You literally can do nothing about it. Only wait for it to subside. It's like you're in a gigantic washing machine, essentially. So for fun, I looked up how deep the Mediterranean Sea was, and it is said to be 1,500 meters deep. That's about 4,900 feet. The deepest recorded point is in a place called the Calypso Deep, around 5,267 meters. That's 17,280 feet deep. For more fun, I asked the internet if there were any mountains in the Mediterranean Sea. And yes, there are. There are the mountains in the Mediterranean Sea known as seamounts. They're called seamounts. And they rise from the seafloor, but do not reach the surface. There's the Eratosthenes Seamount, the Mediterranean Ridge Seamount, Anaxagoras Seamount, Anaximenes Seamount, and lastly, a seamount called Danaos 2007. That's amazing. I also asked if there were any weeds in the Mediterranean Sea. Jonah said that in verse 5, right? Weeds were wrapped around my head. And yes, there are weeds. In fact, there are four types of native and invasive weeds. Seaweed. And I'm sure you're asking the question, how could Jonah survive, you know, extreme depths as the depths of the Mediterranean Sea, without experiencing, you know, severe physiological issues? And to that, I would say that's a legitimate question. I don't have a scientific answer for that. Neither do I have a scientific explanation of how God hurled likely a Category 5 storm Jonah's way. How did God appoint a great fish to swallow a man, and he stay there 3 days and three nights and live to tell the tale? Scientifically, I don't know how to answer that. But it happened. And as a reader of the Bible, the text, you know, assumes that you would trust God's word. How did Paul go to the third heaven without any severe physiological issues? Although, as Paul explained it, you know, he didn't know whether he was in the body or out. So, you know, there's that. How will the Lord gather millions of believers from the earth in an event called the rapture? I don't have a scientific answer for that. That's way above my pay grade. Thus far, Jonah has been banished. He's been engulfed. And it's apparent from verse 6, his situation becomes even more dire. Notice he's descending even lower than the previous verses indicate, into some watery prison. I descended to the roots, verse 6, of the mountains. The earth with its bars was around me forever. Let's stop there. It's interesting that he mentions the mountains or the roots of it, as if his feet has landed to the absolute lowest point. Obviously, he's recalling the events. We must consider that it's poetry, that it's a psalm of prayer, so there may be figures of speech. And Jonah is painting the bleakest of pictures. And I'm sure, again, you guys are wrestling in your minds, as I did, should I be taking this literally or figuratively? And I'll say this, just because we find poetry in the Bible, you know, doesn't mean it cannot have literal elements in it. Does that make sense? Poetry can have references to literal things and events and still be considered true. It's sort of like prophecy, right? There are scholars who say that there are so much symbolism in apocalyptic literature like the book of Revelation and other prophetic books, that if you interpret those books literally, you are doing Christianity a huge disservice. I don't believe that for a second. Like the prophetic books of the Bible, Jonah is also a unique book. Now, please don't miss, although chapter 2 is a psalm, it's a prayer, a psalm of deliverance, I believe, I just can't ignore the fact that it is literally sandwiched between two historical narratives. And it is, it gives the impression that you must read through it. I can't ignore that. Verse 17 of chapter 1, the last verse of chapter 1, is a historical statement of fact that I, the reader, am expected to embrace as factual. Now look at verse 10 of chapter 2. I believe verse 10 should be verse 1 of chapter 3, but that's just my opinion. Verse 9 of chapter 2, I believe, ends the poetic section of Jonah's psalm, where verse 10 of chapter 2 continues the historical narrative of Jonah. No longer does Jonah speak in the first person, it goes back to the third person. Shouldn't I at least consider the context of the historical narrative and interpret the poetic section in light of that, in light of those sections? To me, that would make sense, right? Context, context, context. Now that said, I have a big problem with scholars that say things like this, quote, since this is poetry, it is not likely that this is an actual physical description of how far Jonah went down. If the water was very deep, it is not likely that he would have survived or been conscious by the time he reached the bottom. Yet, because of the nature of poetic language, it is best not to read this as just the facts account of Jonah's underwater adventures. Underwater adventures? Does this sound like an adventure? I think this kind of advice from scholars are very dangerous. It's very dangerous ground to tread with regard to handling Holy Scripture. Now, please don't get me wrong. I'm not abandoning the importance of genre or the classification of books. They have their place. But with genre and the methods of interpretation therein, when that starts to head into an extreme direction to where the interpreter is pressured to use his sanctified imagination to create things out of thin air because this scholar or that scholar said so, then it comes to the detriment of Scripture, I believe. And only then we are entering dangerous territory. You mean to tell me that it's okay to believe that Jonah was swallowed by a great fish and camped out there for 3 days and three nights, but I am not allowed to believe that he went to the depths of the seas? Perhaps because of physical limitations of the human body? If this is so, you know, then please present a case to me why I should believe anything in the Bible where the laws of nature are challenged or violated. Does Jonah 2, chapter 2, in any way conflict with the historical sections, chapter 1 and chapter 3 and 4? I don't think so. In fact, I believe it's a seamless transition. I've asked this question in prior sermons. Do you believe God created everything from nothing in 6 days? Then believing in Jonah's text is small potatoes. Forget Jonah for a second. Do you see where this leads? The virgin birth. Am I to believe that? This is dangerous ground. Even Jonah said this. Please look at Jonah 2, verse 3. You, God, cast me into the deep. It was God that cast Jonah into the heart of the seas. That's not a stretch for God, is it? And I think as Bible students, there should be a balance, yes, in our interpretations. But when we begin to take things like genre to an extreme, and believe me, this is rampant in scholarship. We not only impose limitations on a proper interpretation of Scripture, we also limit God in the process. We put him in a box. Moving on. So Jonah is banished, he is engulfed, and descends into a hopeless prison. Notice he used the word bars there to further describe, this prison of sorts. How long, Jonah? Forever, he said. You know, that's the Hebrew word olam, a word also used for God in his eternity. Now, not to beat a dead horse, but should I interpret that literally? Of course not. That would be silly. Obviously, the rest of verse 6, that wouldn't be the case, right? Jonah wasn't there for eternity, forever. He is obviously using that olam or forever in a poetic manner, in an exaggerating manner. You see the balance there? It's like saying, man, Gabe, this sermon is taking forever. Andy's been in Genesis, geez, for eternity. And to that I say, I agree. It feels like an eternity. And if you notice carefully the rest of verse 6 there, there's a switch. There's a switch in outlook. Notice the contrasting word but, indicating contrast, of course. A contrast to Jonah's sentiment in that verse. See, this is what you learn in seminary. They train you to spot little words like but. Significant words. But you have brought up my life from the pit, O Lord, my God. The same God that cast or hurled the storm, the same God that cast Jonah into the deep is the same God that saved Jonah. The same one. And why is he there? Because of his disobedience. Are we paying attention here? This is the same God that is mighty to save you and I out of our messy situations, that can take us out of the pit, if I were to apply it in our contexts. And so when we meet again, God willing, we'll investigate more of this apparent change in Jonah's outlook, beginning here in the latter part of verse 6, hopefully moving through the rest of chapter 2. So we looked at verse 1 through 6 of Jonah chapter 2, the place of prayer, Jonah's plea for help, God's sovereignty acknowledged, and Jonah's depths of despair. So what is our takeaway? We praise him. We give him the praise. He is worthy of our praise. Why? Because he is mighty to save. That's why. We can be in the most desperate situations, and he is still faithful to save. Amen. He is faithful. He's loyal. He is God Almighty. I mean, whatever circumstances that we've put ourselves in, as did Jonah, you know, he may watch us stumble over our decisions over and over. He may watch us rebel, but that never changes the fact that he loves us so much and seeks to deliver us. Now, the overarching message of Jonah, we went over in prior sermons, is God's relentless and universal love, not just towards his people, but for the nations as well. And in this context, the Ninevites. In Jonah, God is literally moving heaven and earth to get to the Ninevites while using Jonah. And did you know that he did it for you? He did. God moved heaven and earth to get to us, to get our attention. But this time he used his son. Amen? And the story of his son is the message of the gospel. Amen? And what is the gospel? That Jesus came to earth, lived a holy life, fulfilled the law, and was hated for it, was killed, was thrown on a brutal cross, and he died. And he paid the ultimate sacrifice for you and I. And it didn't stop there. He rose again on the third day as the prophecies were fulfilled, right? Rose on the third day, ascended into heaven. Now he's sitting on the right hand, at the right hand of God. Why? So all of us may be saved. And how do we get saved? It's simple faith in Jesus' work. That's it. Faith in Jesus Christ. So I encourage you to place your faith in the work of Jesus Christ. And by doing so, you are saved. You've just changed your eternal destiny. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for the book of Jonah and the truths therein. And I pray, Lord, that because of what Jonah experienced, we can learn from that experience. And in doing so, Lord, give you praise, because you are worthy to save, you are mighty to save. And so continue to do your great work here. And we give you all the praise in Jesus' name. Amen.